Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're not going to be here very long. I'd like to spend the balance of the time in Isaiah 52 and 53. I'd like to credit Alan with this sermon. So if it doesn't turn out well, it's his fault. No, buddy, I'm kidding. But I'd like to begin in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 10 and 11. The subject that I have on this morning is on my mind, and I want to ask that you continue to pray for me and pray for one another, is we need to talk about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Okay, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that followed. In verse 10, picking up the thought, he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Okay? Now, in what I'm extracting from that larger set is that the Apostle Peter here, writing to the New Testament church, writing to the believers there, and by extension to us, said that what God provided in the Old Testament was only a foretaste of the glory and the knowledge that we are given, that we're entitled to have and blessed to have, blessed to see through the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said that the prophets themselves, when they spoke, and they would read the words that they spoke as God caused them to move, the Spirit of Christ there is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, which testifies of Christ. He says that really, when you boil down to it, all the Old Testament is about this: Christ coming and suffering and then being glorified. That's really what the Old Testament is all about. That's what the prophets were telling us about the suffering Messiah, the King who would come. Now, I could turn there, but for the sake of time, and this isn't just a theme that Peter hit upon. Paul hits upon it as well. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul comes to the city of Thessalonica. He and his crew are there preaching in the synagogue. And for 3 weeks, each Saturday morning, each Sabbath day, he got together and he alleged to them that Christ must suffer and enter into his glory. All right, that Christ, according to the Old Testament, must suffer and then be glorified. And he was glorified by his resurrection from the dead. And then the other point that he would make is, this same Jesus, this man of Galilee, who had been recently put to death by the Romans under Pontius Pilate, he is in fact a fulfillment of those scriptures. So that's how the early church was preaching the gospel. They were looking at the Old Testament. They were saying, these are all the prophecies, all the things that God said were going to happen. These were fulfilled by Jesus Christ, right? Everybody knows this, right? You all agree. It's good to hear things that we know. There's a lot of other places we could go, but the reason why we want to go to Isaiah 52 and 53 is that perhaps more clearly than any other section of Scripture in the Old Testament, do we see these things being described. Now, Isaiah was a prophet to the nation of Judah. You remember at the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel, one nation was actually split into two. There was the kingdom of Israel, or the house of Israel, which was the 10 tribes in the north, and then there was Judah, which was the 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and that's where Jerusalem was. Isaiah is a prophet to this southern kingdom. There were other prophets at this same time going to the northern kingdom. The prophet Amos prophesied at the same time that Isaiah did. The prophet Hosea prophesied to the kingdom of the north. But Isaiah was sent to the south. These dates are approximate, but just so you'll know, he began prophesying probably sometime around 750 BC or BCE, and he prophesied for at least 50 years. The very first verse of the book of Isaiah tells us when he prophesied. He prophesied during the days of King Uzziah, and then he prophesied during the days of his son Jotham, and then he continued to prophesy in the days of Ahaz, which was not a very good king, and then he continued through the reign of Hezekiah, who was, of course, a very good king. Tradition tells us that he continued even into the next king, which was Manasseh, and he was the worst of all, the worst king that Judah ever had. So Isaiah is a large book. It has 66 chapters in it. It's probably quoted more times in the New Testament than any other book in the Old Testament. largely because it's so big, but also largely because it has so many details about the Lord Jesus Christ. And of all of those chapters, this might be the ones that's actually even the more clear on who Jesus would and what he would accomplish on the cross. So I'd like to begin reading in actually chapter 52, Isaiah 52. I want to pick up verses 13, 14, and 15 because these are part of this section. We're going to go through 53, but I want to direct your attention to Isaiah 52, verse 13. Let me read these three verses to you. It says, "Behold, my servant," and this is, we're talking about the Lord, we're talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," that is, wisely. And it says, "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So notice that this servant that is introduced in these chapters, this servant, his elect, his chosen son who's going to come and save his people, he shall deal with great wisdom. And he will be exalted, he will be extolled, he will be very high. And some have suggested that he'll be praised by God, he'll be praised by men, he'll be very high in the sense that he'll sit on his throne having all power and authority. So that's the picture of who the Savior is and who they will be. But we got to keep reading. Before that, he's got to suffer before he enters into that final glory. So it says, "As many were astonished," which is an old-fashioned word for astonished, "as many were astonished at thee," speaking to the Savior, "his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." So here we find a recommendation or a statement that even though this is the great Lord who is exalted and extolled and lifted up and high, he is going to take a very low form. People are going to be astonished at how plain and ordinary he is. Okay? They're going to be astonished that he didn't come rolling in on chariots out of the very presence of heaven to take his seat on the throne in Jerusalem. He was born in a cave. He was laid in a manger. You know, he had a very low upbringing. It's very, very interesting, the contrast. Jesus Christ did not come the way men expected him to. That's another way you know that this is not made up by men. This is truly of God, because only God would actually send his son into the world the exact way that he did. And he suffered. And notice that's what's part of this verse as well. His visage, his face, his appearance would be so marred more than any man. And we read about that in the Gospels, how that he was in fact scourged and had platted with him a crown of thorns, and how he was whipped and beaten and punched, and the hair of his face was ripped out, and then they nailed him to a cross. All of that is in this verse. Notice that. All of that is in this verse. He is marred more than any man. His form, he's broken. His bones weren't broken, but he was absolutely dealt with very harshly. And then it says in verse 15, so shall he, that is this Savior, sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. What this verse is saying is that by this death, by this marring, he's going to cleanse the nations. That's what sprinkling means. In the Bible, sprinkling is something that a priest does. We first find it under the law, where you would sprinkle Aaron with blood, and that would consecrate him. Now, you might say, if you're sitting here thinking about this from a natural standpoint, it doesn't make a lot of sense that having somebody spray you with blood, spritz a bunch of blood drops all over you, would make you clean. That's one of the hardest things to get out of a garment. But that's not what is under consideration here. We're not talking about physical cleanliness. We're talking about spiritual cleanliness, real cleanliness. And the sprinkling of the blood means that in Jesus Christ's death, which, you know, he gave off blood and he gave off drops of blood and he gave off, you know, blood poured from him, it has come upon us. We've been encompassed in that. We've been covered by that. His work of holiness and righteousness and satisfying the laws, the demands of God's law has been extended to all of his people throughout all the world. Every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people. He shall sprinkle the nations. There's another reference to sprinkling. whenever a leper was cleansed. You remember I preached about that in months past, where they would take this mixture of water and the blood from a bird, and you'd be sprinkled with it to pronounce you clean. You were cleansed of your leprosy by God, but the priest would sprinkle you to demonstrate that you are in fact cleansed. So there's another sprinkling that God has done to the Gentiles. And of course, then also God himself says in the book of Ezekiel, he says that I will sprinkle you with clean water and you will be clean. You see, this idea that Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to cleanse the Gentiles. He's going to cleanse those who are not Jews. He's going to make them clean. And notice this, he says they will never have heard of him before. They've never heard any thought of this. But when they hear, they're going to consider. They're going to listen. They're going to believe. And so here in these three verses, you see the triumphant Jesus Christ, you see him suffering, and you see that the Gentiles in particular, people who had never heard of this thing, when the gospel goes forth in all of its power, just like it says in the New Testament, they're going to hear and they're going to want to believe. And that's exactly what happened, exactly as God foretold 750 years before. Look at verse 1. We're going to get to 53, but this, if you'll bear with me, this first front-loaded piece about the Gentiles is important. Notice verse 52, chapter 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. That's a reference to Jerusalem, but it's really spiritual Jerusalem, not natural Jerusalem. Put on thy strength, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. You see, to the Jew, he would be saying, great, all these goy, all these Gentiles, all these non-Jews are going to get out of here, right? Because nothing common or unclean is going to come in. Nothing uncircumcised is going to come in. What they didn't understand is that God is talking about spiritual cleansing. God has made us clean. God has spiritually circumcised us. Not the foreskin, but the circumcision of the heart. God has made us right. Remember, that's what God is telling Peter when he sees the vision of the things being let down. God says, don't you dare call someone that I have cleansed common or unclean. Don't you dare do that, Peter. And so he went to Cornelius and preached the gospel to him. He understood that. This is the principle. But don't you see, it's right here. It's right here. The Gentiles will be cleansed. They'll be sprinkled. They will be welcome in the household of God. And we rejoice in that. I believe everybody here is a Gentile. That's wonderful news for us, because God had planned all along to save us, just like he planned to save his people. Now, by contrast to that, we're now going to go into chapter 53. And what we're going to see is not only are the Gentiles, the people who are not Jews, going to rejoice in this message of this Savior, but the Jews are going to reject it. Okay? There's a reason why the Jewish people avoid this chapter like the plague. Oh, it's in their book, but they will not read it. A lot of Jews have never heard the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Why? Because it shows that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that he would be rejected by them. That's just a fact, guys. I mean, that's just a fact. So here we are, Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who hath believed this report? This is quoted several times in the New Testament. In other words, who among the Jews, his own people that he came unto, which received him not, who hath believed our report? Who has received the revelation from on high that this is in fact the Messiah? Very few. You know, on the day of Pentecost, there were 120, right? I mean, there was just very, very few who actually believed among the Jewish nation. And notice what he says in verse 2. For he, speaking of the Savior, speaking of the Messiah, which is Jesus Christ, the man of Galilee, who lived 2,000 some odd years ago, for he shall grow up before him, that is before God, as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. That means like he's appealing, he's glamorous, he's not glamorous. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Okay, so he comes up. There's two thoughts in that verse. One is that he would be a tender plant, a little shoot, a green plant in a dry place. If you think about who Jesus Christ's parents were, they were very poor, right? Both Mary, his actual natural mother, who was a descendant of David, And his stepfather, his legal father, it's perfectly fine to call Joseph his legal father because he was his father, but he didn't sire him. God sired him. But he was also of the house and tribe of Judah and a descendant of David. But think about how poor they were. They were poor peasants. He was a poor countryman. Now, there's nothing wrong with being poor, but it's a long ways from 1,000 years ago when David sat on the very throne and was king of the world. You know, all the nations of the earth dwelt in the shadow of Israel in the days of King David and King Solomon. I mean, it was the gold ran in the streets. You can see that it's become a very dry ground. It's become a very small place. And that's also very interesting to us because here the prophet is telling us it's going to be like that. Who would expect that the kingdom of David and the king and the house of David would become so debased, so small, so insignificant, right? And yet it pleased God to bring him forth as a tree, as a tender plant out of a dry ground. He didn't stay a small little plant. He grew into a huge, you know, Lord of glory. The other thing that they say about this, though, is that he says that there's really nothing about him that is attractive from the standpoint that of appealing from a natural sense. I'm not saying that he was ugly. I'm not saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was not a handsome or a pleasing looking person. That's not what this means. But think about back in the days. I just mentioned David. I want you to think about that. The king before David was a man named Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. And remember, Saul was a man that God actually put his spirit upon. So he was anointed of God. So we're going to treat him with respect, even though he didn't always make good decisions, just like we're going to treat each other that way, even though we don't always make good decisions. But remember, Saul was big, strong, 6'4", 240. I mean, you know, you kind of think of The Rock or you think of Arnold Schwarzenegger. He was this big, huge, good-looking guy. He was the king. When it says that when there was a crowd, he was a head above everybody else. He could look out and you could see him from across the room. And that's great. They all followed Saul. He's the kind of guy that looks like should be king. But then think about David, the next king. When it was time for David to be anointed, God sent this man named Samuel, who was a prophet. He sent him to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem. And God said, I want you to go and anoint one of his sons to be king. I'll show you which one. Jesse had 8 sons, 7 older brothers, and then David. David was the runt. David was the youngest. When the prophet shows up and Jesse came and presented his sons, all 7 of his strapping sons, maybe from years of 25 years of age down to about 14 or so. They were all, you know, good looking, strong men. And the prophet went to the first one and said, surely this is the anointed of Lord because he looks so strong. He looks the part. And God said, no, that's not it. And they went all the way down the line. And you remember the story. Samuel finally had to turn to the father, Jesse, and say, you got any more sons? And they're like, well, yeah, I mean, we got David, you know, David. Yeah, David. He's out taking care of the sheep. Call him, bring him in. We can't go forward until we do it. And he was anointed. And the reason for that is because God looks on the inside, not the outside. Now the Bible tells us that he was a very fair young man. He wasn't disfigured. He didn't look like Quasimodo or something. He was ruddy cheeked and very bright eyed and all of that. Very intelligent man. But this is what this verse is saying. Jesus Christ was like that. He was just an ordinary man. As far as earthly presumptions, he just didn't look the part. There's no comeliness. There's nothing that would attract him to us naturally that would make us think that this one is the Messiah. Isn't that what his friends and neighbors would say? Isn't this the carpenter's son? You know, how is he saying all these gracious things? We know who his mother and father are. You know, this is Jesus. He grew up in Nazareth. Yeah, he was always a good kid, but who would in expect him to be that? But that's what the scriptures say. And the reason this is important is the Jews expected somebody who looked like Saul. That's what they were looking for. They weren't looking for David. They forgot David started out in a very humble place. But yet, this is what the scriptures say. Let's keep going. He, that is the Lord, once he grows up, obviously, he's born very humbly, right? It says that he is despised and rejected of men, specifically his people. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So he's been rejected. All right? He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I'm not saying that to be around Jesus Christ would have been being with Debbie Downer. Okay? I don't think it was like that. There were times when he was rejoicing. He provided wine at a wedding. He had normal interactions. But you can't say that he went around frivolously. He wasn't a guy who was telling jokes all the time. He wasn't trying to make his disciples laugh. He was trying to teach them things. But contrary, when he was around people, his compassion was so great. This is God himself in the flesh. What would you expect otherwise? We're going to learn who God really is through this man. And every time he came across someone, so many times, he would have compassion on them. He would heal them. He would feed them. He would raise people from the dead to restore them to the family. He would cure people of blindness. He would cure people of disease. And he took all of this upon himself. He was so overcome by the sorrow. He was so overcome by how everybody was just going their own way. Sheep without a shepherd is the language that he used, which is also in the scriptures. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knows what it is that you're going through. And he purposefully experienced this to equip himself so that he can be a high priest as he continues to minister for us, even from heaven, as he stands on the right hand of the throne of God. He knows what it's like to lose a young one. He knows what it's like to lose someone to a great sickness. He knows what it's like to have someone that you trust betray you. He knows what this is like because he experienced it himself. And he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He knew it was a heavy burden that he bore. And all, on top of all of that, he knew that he was born for one purpose. And he set his head like flint, like steel, to go to the cross. That's where he was going. He was going to do the will of his Father. He was going to save us. He was going to save all of his people. Okay? But he was a man of sorrows. And it probably didn't help that he had very few friends. Very few people truly believed in him. His disciples would sometimes squabble and not get what it was that he was doing. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Some took the position that, well, he's getting what he deserves. The way the Jews thought, you know, if something bad happens to you, it's because God's punishing you. There were a lot of people who literally thought that he was on the cross because of his own sins, because of his presumption to make the claims that he made, that he was come from heaven and he was the bread of life. And they said, surely he is being smitten of God for all of his blasphemy. But don't you see, he was being smitten of God, all right, but not for his sins, for yours. Okay? And mine. And the people that were accosting him, probably. You know, I mean, that's who he came. He did it alone. And yet, here we see 750 years before, this beautiful picture, this very detailed picture. And we haven't even gotten to the details yet. In verse 5 it says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was wounded, right? He was bruised, he was chastised, and his stripes. Those are all physical things that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, how is it that Jesus Christ could bear these and they could be applied to us? Because it pleases God to do so. It pleased God. We're going to see in a minute. It pleased God to bruise him. He suffered these things because he took the beating that we deserve. Okay? He took all of this anguish, all of this, and it cleansed us. By his stripes we are healed. Why? Because we're set free. But he was physically beaten. He was physically bruised. He was physically chastised. And he took it all. And verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you think in terms of those, that wandering being sinfulness, not just being stupid sheep, but literally walking willfully away from the Father, he's punished the shepherd. And he's brought us back into his fold. That's what that verse means. Now, we're going to start looking at specific things that happened that are recorded for us in all four of the Gospels. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. There are three different occasions where we find where he stood before Herod, he stood before Pilate, he stood before the Sanhedrin, and he would not say anything. Okay? He stood bearing it. He could have easily defended himself. He could have easily called down 12 legions of angels to stop it. But he bore it patiently, quietly. He bore the great injustice that was poured out upon him. And the scriptures teach us that this literally came to pass, that he opened not his mouth. They brought him as a lamb to the slaughter. He went gently, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So they led him away. He did not resist. They took him. They put him in prison. They mocked him. They did all the things. They beat him and spit upon him. They chastised him. They whipped him, scourged him. They had him carry the cross. He did it all because he was fulfilling the will of his Father. He was doing this for us. He was doing this for all of his people. Okay? That's why he did this. And the prophet is telling us what's going to happen. Okay? He was taken from prison and from judgment. That's literally true. He came from the judgment hall of Pilate, and he was pulled out of the prison cells, and he was led to his death. And who shall declare his generation? Now, that's a very interesting term. It's one of those statements that there's a variety of meaning to that. I think the clearest way to understand that is who from his generation shall declare him? Who is going to stand up in opposition to this? None. They let it happen. The crowd was, cheering it on. His disciples didn't like it, but they didn't stick around. I mean, they ran away. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. That means he was killed. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. He died for your sins. He died because of your sins and mine. And it says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. So not only was he put to death, but now his grave was with the wicked and with the rich. Okay. Now there's several ways to look at that, but we all know Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was a believer, and he came and begged the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Pilate was surprised. He says, is he really dead? And they said, yeah, go check. And when the captain said, yeah, he was dead, he was fully dead, not only did he give up the ghost, but they stabbed him, right? They pierced him, and out came blood and water. He was dead. Then Pilate granted the body to a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. And he and his friend Nicodemus. Thank you. Nicodemus, who was also a rabbi and a member of the Sanhedrin, they washed the body and made it prepared for body, and they put it in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, a rich man's tomb, a tomb that had never been used. Didn't need it very long, but that's where they laid him. And it says here, he'll make his grave with the rich and the wicked. And notice he says that he had done no violence. It was a completely undeserving death, and that was recognized. That he had never done anything wrong. There was no violence in his mouth. There was no deceit. He never lied. He never acted in an angry way. I mean, there were times whenever he drove the money changers out. That's true. There were times when he was annoyed with his disciples. True. But he did no sin. This was an undeserving death that he suffered. And yet God is just piling on, because in verse 10 it says, yet it pleased the Lord, that is God the Father, it pleased him to bruise him. To just keep it on, not let up. God did not hold back on his son. He did not pull his punches. There were 3 hours in which the man did everything that they could. He was on the cross by about 9 a.m., by about noon or so. They did everything that they could possibly do to inflict pain and agony on this man without letting him pass out. So he endured every breath was an agony. But then it says that the sun got dark at noon, and from noon to 3, it was dark, like midnight. As God turned his back on his son and judged him as sin, and he really suffered then. What had happened before was bad. What God did to him was worse. An eternity of suffering he bore, not just for me, but for all of us. And yet somehow, in some mystical way, this God-man was able to bear and completely satisfy all the demands of God's law. God's completely satisfied, but he did not hold back. He did not hold back at all. It was awful. It was God-awful, literally God-awful. And it pleased God. God's not a sadist. God didn't please. He wasn't happy doing this. But his love for his people are so great. And Jesus' love for his people are so great. He wasn't about to come off that cross. And God was willing to do this to redeem us, to be with him forever. That's what's being taught here. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, that's a trespass offering under the law, he, that is Jesus, shall see his seed, that is his people, for whom he died. He shall prolong his days. He's alive forevermore. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now we got some glorification. We talked about suffering. Yeah, it's pretty brutal. There's a purpose to it. The purpose was to save us, but now he's glorified. Jesus Christ is no longer suffering. He's no longer that meek and lowly Lamb of God that we read about. We need to study him and follow him, and that's the way we need to behave while we're here on earth. But now he's glorified. He's been raised from the dead. He's been declared to be the Son of God with power. He is the Lord of all. All authority and power has been given to him. He is in charge. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he is sharing that victory with us. He is sharing that victory with his people. Right? He, and I think this is a reference to God the Father, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That is, God's judgment is satisfied. He said, debt is paid in full. Come to heaven. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. By his knowledge, by his grace, by his wisdom. That's who we need to spend time with. We need to get closer to Jesus Christ. We need to learn more about him. And not just know of him, but know him and talk with him, because all of this is real. And he stands ready to speak with all of us if we would obey him and walk in his kingdom. He's put us in his kingdom. He's given us life. But now he calls us to fellowship, and he calls us to be in his servants. And as his servants, we're going to have to suffer. Okay? Therefore will I divide him, that is Jesus Christ, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That final point, that final verse, and I'll close. He says, I will divide him a portion with the great and shall divide the spoil with the strong. You understand that everything that Jesus Christ has belongs to you as well. I mean, he's going to share it all with us. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We literally rule this universe. Now, while we're here, we're in a low place, just like he was submissive to his Father. But that is who God's people are. And that's who the world hates. And I'm not talking about the people just in this room. I'm talking about God's people. Okay? That's the way it is. But we've been given the victory, and he has divided the spoils of his campaign for us. We will spend all eternity. Your entire eternal existence will be nothing but glory and knowledge and happiness and fulfillment with the Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice he says he has poured out his soul into death. He was willing to die, which means that maybe we should be able to be willing to go through things that God would have us go through, even though they're difficult. He'll do them with us. And he was numbered with the transgressors. There's the reference to him being crucified between two thieves. Even that detail is here. Right? He was crucified with one thief on the left and one thief on the right. They said, you're nothing but a common criminal. They put him in the middle. He was numbered with the transgressors. But now, he's the one who saved the transgressors. And praise be to the glorious name of Jesus Christ, who did all of this, and God saw fit to share that with us. Let's pray that God's people's eyes would be opened to the reality of this chapter and help them to walk in faith with Jesus Christ. So thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.